After the sermon, we'll sing Psalter 327. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus, most of you have probably never driven in southern Alberta, but when you drive from Calgary down towards Monarch, where my family lived for 9 years, you come through two small towns. The highway slows down, there's a stoplight or two. And on one of them, there's this, right on the highway, there's this bare bones, run-down looking motel. Very small units, weeds growing all over the yard and in the sidewalk, and paint flaking. It's the definition of what one man I talked to called a flea bag motel. And the sign has had the same guest comment on it for probably about 15 years, because apparently no one else has ever said anything nice enough to make it up there. And the sign reads this: "This place is paradise on the prairies." And I used to chuckle when I drove by that sign every time, and maybe to some of my family members, the joke got a little old, because I'd never looked at that little motel and thought, paradise. And the world largely laughs when thinking of the Christian church and the people of God, but sometimes painfully, believers look at themselves the same way I just described this motel. Maybe the painful laugh of unbelief or of bitterly disappointed hopes or of looming fears. Remember Sarah laughing in her tent when God said, "Abraham, this time next year, Sarah will have had her baby." She was in her 90s. It's impossible. Yes, as believers, we can sometimes be filled with hope and joy when we consider what God says about us. But also sometimes when we stop and return, as we would describe it, to reality, which is not a good way of saying it, the painfulness of our own sin and need hits home again. This morning we looked at what God said. He called us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and God's treasured people. And someone might say, remembering something you thought or did between services, what? Me, a royal, holy life in this world? Seems about as out of place as a paradise label on a run-down budget motel next to the highway, where you can constantly hear the downshifting noise of the trucks all night long. And yet our text comes to tell us that living a life pleasing to God is not a vain hope. It is not an out-of-reach assignment. It is not mission impossible. But mission possible through Jesus Christ. Those built by God on Christ the cornerstone can and will, by the grace of God, learn to fight the good fight of faith and to live a God-glorifying life in the here and now, in this world. Maybe not as much as you should or could. And that can be the quiet grief in the heart of a true Christian. But there is real growth and real holiness. Why? Peter says it himself in chapter 1, verse 21, when he describes believers like this: "Who through Christ believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Our problem is that we look at ourselves and think paradise is out of reach. And we instead need to look at Christ and say, "He entered paradise and our lives are built on him." And therefore paradise will invade our lives until all things are made new. Well, let's listen to our text then in that light. Our theme is God's call to live a holy life. We see the foundation of this call, the war ignited by this call, and the fruits of obeying this call. So God's call to live a holy life. First, then, the foundation of this call. Peter has established Christian identity in Christ, and now he's going to spend the rest of this letter telling God's people how to live a life pleasing to God. And he's going to get very specific. And I read you a sampling of it. He'll talk about your attitude towards government and the rules and taxes of government. For in the rest of this chapter, how you do your work, the end of this chapter, marriage, chapter 3, doing good to those who mistreat you, how to suffer, how to resist sin, how to live for God in the face of persecution, what to do about temptation, how to live in the church with each other. And our text is actually the pivot of the letter, turning from what God has said and done to us in Christ to how God wants us to live before His face. How can you do that? Well, the foundation remains in Christ, in your identity in Christ. In Christ, God is simply saying, be who you are. I made you holy in Jesus Christ, and that holiness is real because you're connected to Him, and it's impossible for God to think of you or see you disconnected to Jesus Christ. And therefore, that holiness is real when you are at your most messed and broken and flawed. Now then, express that holiness by obeying me. But before spelling that out, the Holy Spirit has Peter, point out the foundation again in the words of verse 11, the opening words. And I can't stress this too much. As pastor, it's common for me to hear young converts and sometimes even older Christians describing the Christian life as a series of do's and don'ts. And so if you would ask them to describe in one sentence what the Christian life is like, then you'll hear something like this. We don't do what God forbids, and we do what God commands. And I've lost track of the amount of times that people had said, if I could just try harder, I would live a more godly life. As if God's only contribution to your holiness is to tap His foot impatiently, lean against the wall and say, come now, you can do better than that. Yes, Peter will list the specifics of godliness, but it isn't a self-help project. You can go to Home Depot, you can buy tools and materials, you can even buy a book like Home Renovations Made Simple or Plumbing for Dummies. But the Christian life is not buying tools and materials. Rather, it's going to Christ who gives them for free and who gives His Holy Spirit to live in you and to do those renovations along with you as your teacher and guide and empowerer. The Holy Spirit takes the riches of Christ and He uses them as the building materials for those renovations that He is carrying out inside of you. And what a difference that makes to see these two things as belonging together. Being told how to live and being told what God has done in Christ. Listen to the commentator Layton. Ministers should never only teach or only exhort on how to live. If you call people to holiness without teaching them truth and bringing them to Jesus Christ, you're building a house without a foundation. But if you instruct people's hearts and minds and neglect to press home to them the practice and power of godliness, you forget that a house must be built on the foundation. I once spoke at a youth camp where there was an unfinished building. The foundation had been poured and the metal rebar and straps were sticking out of the hardened concrete, but nothing had been done with it. Basically, it was a trip hazard during Capture the Flag, nothing more. And then a year later, a greenhouse had been built. Now, if they'd just built it on the grass, the next storm would have knocked it over. Believing in Jesus Christ and then not wanting to live a holy life or not thinking it's very important is like saying, I want a foundation poured, but please don't build the house. I just want to live in the open on the foundation. But trying to live a holy life without building on the foundation is just as harmful. And then people are trapped in a self-help project that leaves you like a hamster on a wheel, running miles a day and in the very same location. And Peter in our text so beautifully blends these two things, God's gifts and our actions building on them. And notice how Peter connects to a Christian identity yet again in verse 11, three things. First, he calls believers beloved. By who? Well, of course, by Peter, their pastor. But the point here is God Himself. Why else would God have done everything He's done to make and gather His people? Why did God lay down the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, through the cross and resurrection? Well, it was pure love. Why did God choose His people in Christ and make you a royal priesthood and a holy nation and His special treasured people? Well, the only possible explanation is His love for you. And that love wasn't based on your performance. It doesn't get hotter or colder depending on if you're living holy or sliding into compromise. And so I ask you, believer in Jesus, were you refreshed at this table with the wonderful things of verse 9 that none of them had to do with your accomplishment? Isn't that why the heart of the Lord's table is simply this, what He has done for us? But don't think now that the call to live a life pleasing to God comes out of a different side of God's mouth and in a different spiritual location. The same God who showed you this marvelous grace to make you become one of God's people is continuing His grace by calling you to live like one. And He lays claim on you by saying to you right at the start, "You are My dearly beloved." Don't hurry past words like that when you read them. Stop. Let them sink in. Let them soak. Yes, you. Perhaps in your mind a beginning believer with a lot to learn spiritually. You. Beloved by God. See, this is how holiness ignites in hearts that have grown cold. Don't look at yourself and see the rundown motel, but see the owner of the broken down life in which God will produce gospel holiness flowing from His love. And when you remember that again, then love so amazing, so divine, begins to move your heart to want to give your soul and life and all. You can live for someone who thinks you're dearly beloved, right? And as you grow in doing so, you'll enjoy God's love more too. And this is why God wants you to be holy. He's not being a slave driver. He's the Lord of love. And His commandments are teaching you how to enjoy His love and how to love each other. And so when God rebukes you, He's doing it because He wants you to walk in His love. Do you see how wonderfully, warmly God speaks here of His children? What a claim then this text lays with its warmth on anyone listening who's just unrepentant and disinterested and careless. Until you have a renewed heart, God is your enemy because you've made Him that by your sin. And your sin confirms that you think God's your enemy, that God's out to get you. But you're out to get God by your rebellion. And this same God loves to make such people dearly beloved. Let that thaw your heart. Now, there's another way in which the gospel foundation for holiness is spelled out by two names that again reveal the position of believers in the world. These two words are pilgrims and sojourners, or you could say strangers, people without a permanent residence card. Those who are made by God a royal priesthood, a holy, set apart, different meaning, nation, a treasure people, just can't feel at home anymore in this world of sin and rebellion. You're the citizens of a better world. I think we've probably all had the uncomfortable experience of being overdressed or underdressed. You come to a formal event dressed casually and you think to yourself, uh-oh, I should have dressed up for this one. Or you come to a casual event in a suit and you think to yourself, I wish I would have known. You feel out of place. And as you live your life in this world and you hear vulgar language, cursing, swearing, sensuality, music belching out obscenities, it hurts. You walk through a mall and are assaulted by billboards and ads with scantily clad people in alluring poses, and something that can be good and righteous in the loving privacy of marriage becomes a pornographic assault in public. And you feel like a duck in a congress of foxes. And when repentance and faith begin to matter to you and pleasing God begins to matter to you, don't be surprised that your relationships with other people change. That they're no longer so close to you because you're no longer on the same wavelength. You no longer have the same priorities. You're being changed by the power of God. You are now different and you will grow more different as you learn to live for God. Now, how's that an encouragement? Because it means God is working in you. You're a citizen of a better world. If you've ever been to a foreign country where the food and language and everything is just totally different, you've never been there before, and you're walking down the street by yourself without a translator or interpreter, constant barrage of words, and you're not quite sure in the big city, where is it safe to go and what am I supposed to do? People who grow in grace realize more and more, this place isn't home, this planet Earth. I don't belong here. I'm passing through. I happen to live in Canada, but I'm a pilgrim. I'm a citizen of heaven. And a motel is nice for a night, but it's not home. Home is best. And that sense of I don't belong here, I belong to a better world, is a beautiful motivator to holiness. We'll sing it later. One day spent in your house of praise is better than 1,000 days spent in the tents of earthly splendor. Even if I would just wait at your door as a servant, the tents of sin could never give joy that great. When you think of these things, holy longing should be stirring in your soul, and you will need these longings to live for God in a fallen world because it is not a walk in the park. It brings an all-out war, and that's our second point. The war ignited by God's call to holiness. The Christian life's a war. The church is not a cruise ship where there are 9-course meals and more food than you could possibly eat and nothing to do but swim and lay in the sun or go on outings. The church is a battleship, which is to be trimmed into shape and run with a disciplined concern to fight the good fight of faith. Temptations never stop flying like bullets. Evil desires never stop rising, even in a godly heart, until heaven. And this is because the new nature built on Christ is there, but also the old nature, what this text calls these fleshly lusts. Those two sides pulling at you from both directions. Don't be surprised then that having delighted in God, you feel the tug of war in your soul. What does that mean? What does Peter mean here by fleshly lust? Well, the best way to spell it out for you is to compare it to another passage. Galatians chapter 5. We know that passage, of course, as the fruit of the Spirit passage. But before giving us that fruit, it tells us what the fruits or works of the flesh are. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, meaning sexual sin against the marriage, fornication, sexual sin in general, uncleanness, lewdness, dirty jokes, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, arguments, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, disagreements, errors, envy, murders, drunkenness, drunken parties. And these are serious matters because the description ends like this. I tell you, just like I have before, anyone who keeps on living this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. God saves his people to set you free from sin, not to leave you in sin. And this gives a whole new meaning to the spiritual war. You see, something so necessary as making money and providing can become such an idolatrous obsession that it's the most important thing in the world to you. And if you think someone cheated you out of something in some way, then that just burns you. You can't get over it. And even if you're making all your money in all the legal and righteous ways, it can become an obsession. A selfishness, wanting to go through life always thinking, I want, give me. Arguing and thinking you have to win every battle. Thinking you are Mr. and Mrs. Right and everybody should bow at the altar of my rightness because I'm so right that everybody else should be marveling that they're allowed to live their lives in the bright glow of my rightness. Now, none of us would say that out loud. But you can live like that, you know. Or thinking I've got to have a bigger and better whatever it is than everybody else. And if everybody at the church would just see it my way, why, what a wonderful congregation we would have. Now, I trust that as believers, you and I don't get up in the morning thinking, how can we be rude and obnoxious and difficult to each other today? You don't get up thinking, what's the best way to hurt my spouse? You don't get up thinking, how can I find a way to lose it with my kids and become impatient and angry? Children, you don't roll out of bed and think, I'd want to pick a fight with my brother. But you knock on the bathroom door and the evil desire to say, you get out, me first, explodes. Why? Because your heart is a war zone. And it might feel and seem so right for you to be selfish. And it ruins your moment and your days. Why, if I only had the house that so-and-so has, why, then my life would be smooth. If only I had the spouse so-and-so has, because mine isn't good enough. If only I had that other job, why, then all my problems would go away. The grass always looks green on the other side of the fence where you don't live and where you don't actually have a clue. And sometimes the greenest grass across the fence is above the septic tank. Isn't this the kind of desires that can wage war in our souls? And what helps in fighting these evil desires? Remember, they're making war on your soul. They want to destroy you. They don't just want to give you a moment of pleasure. You give in to them and they will not satisfy you. They will ruin you. And the young person who gives in to promiscuity and drunkenness might say, well, it gives me pleasure. But it comes with a hangover and a soul that feels so dirty and ashamed. And a hardening heart where people use each other instead of love each other. The more like you live like this, the harder you find it to clean up your act. Look at people who've lived that way for 20, 30 years. You can see it sometimes just walking down the sidewalk or in the grocery store. You can see the emptiness and on their very faces that the service of sin is hard. Go to a high school reunion for 25 or 30 years after you graduated. Just look around. There's some who have loved the Lord and maybe they've had their troubles and struggles. But there's a joy and an inner peace and rest. And others have been living in sin, shameful, empty, and painful. And yet every time the next drooling, panting lust comes again, they're dragged right back into the pigsty. Slaves. Remember this when temptation comes calling. When your heart whispers that selfish word and act is just no big deal here. It's warring against your soul. Imagine walking through a part of Africa where terrorists are living. The people you pass could be suicide bombers. You have to be watchful. You look out. They don't let children play on the streets in those cultures. They play behind the walls of the yard. Then treat the evil lusts of your flesh this way too. You see, we can't just look at the world and say, I'd have a great life if that world would stop tempting me. Listen, if you had a sinless heart, the temptations of the world would do absolutely nothing to you and it would be a piece of cake to resist them. One preacher, D.L. Moody, once said this, I quote, No one has given me anywhere near as much trouble in my life as D.L. Moody. The real battle is your own heart. You see, in the moment you're limiting holiness to a set of rules, you've already lost the war. Because we need rules and laws. But you can keep a checklist without the grace of God. Without dealing with the war zone in your heart. Because you need the grace and power of God to change your corrupt desires. To change your habits is not always all that hard. To look clean, neat, and tidy on the outside is not always all that hard. But to overcome the corrupt desires on the inside is another matter. That you need God for, to declare His love to you, to give to you His grace, so that your heart grows more and more allergic to the poison of sin. That is, a heart that lives as a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. Do you see now how well God has anticipated and provided for this need? But secondly and positively, we're told in the first part of verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, meaning the nations. You could paraphrase it like this. Living a beautiful life in the presence of people who are not God's people. A holy life that becomes attractive in how you do things to those who are still stuck in the poison of sin. And don't say, as long as my heart wants to please God, it doesn't matter how I live, because you would not want your husband or wife to treat you that way, would you? As long as my heart is yours, dear wife, what does it matter if I flirt with other women while you're standing next to me or speak harsh words? Because my heart is right. There isn't a wife in the world who would say, my dear husband, that you're so right. I feel really loved when you say that your heart's with me that way. Then we shouldn't say about God either, well, holiness is all just your heart. If it is, there's something broken. There's something not right. Let us never be so busy with the heart that we never get around to changed living. And that's why the rest of this letter is going to spell out greatly and concretely what that looks like. How does a right heart express itself in life? And Peter doesn't say, well, as long as you pay your tax, as long as you respect the government in your heart, you don't have to pay your taxes. And don't we see graphically in our culture the shattered lives, some of those of you who work with safe families know this probably more graphically than the rest of us. What happens when people are mistreated or people don't live according to God's word? People who go from one live-in boyfriend to the other, from one husband to the next, a string of children with various people trying to keep track of, okay, which child is going to their other parent, which time, and trying to keep it all straight. I'm trying to, oh yeah, this percentage of my paycheck goes there. And listen to them talk and complain at work when they live this way. The misery. Don't unbelievers in your neighborhood sometimes look at a stable Christian family with a sense of loss and say, you know, we used to see a lot more families like that. Or someone with no financial self-control, who's always in trouble, looking to recklessly spending and then maxing out credit cards and lines of credit and all kinds of other things. People like that can look with longing at the blessings of a godly life. I remind you again of the high school reunion, 25 years. And now this time, not of those who have decided to live in sin, and you can tell that they're slaves, but someone who's got the light of God's grace in their heart. And whatever the trials and losses, there's just this settled sense of peace and joy and serenity. Others have become slaves of evil desires and claim they've had pleasures galore. But at what cost? Having lost many a battle in the war against fleshly lusts and are losing the war. Why do we need to stress the beauty of holy living? Because this is what encourages us to live this way. And this is meant to awaken a holy jealousy in those of you who are not living this way. Do you know what the real reason is that people linger in sin? and have such a hard time breaking the power of old sins? Because you haven't tasted the love of God or haven't tasted it enough. If you've drunk from a clear water of God's pleasures, then the barnyard mud puddle doesn't quite look so attractive anymore. But if you think those puddles in the corral with the cattle are all you have, well, no wonder you drink from them. But taste the love of God in Christ, and you realize those pleasures of sin, they are cheap and they are dirty. The real joy and the real blessing comes from living a life wholeheartedly, unashamedly, and consistently to the glory of God. And it's as you taste such life that you throw out and fight against and bar the door against those ugly desires of your heart as the trash that they are. And that's why a form of religion that denies its power is bankrupt and cannot produce holy living. Oh, it can produce people who are outwardly clean and look nice on Sunday, but it doesn't produce changed lives. It's drudgery, not delight, to live according to holy, good, pure laws when in your heart you have only unclean, ugly, and impure desires is a form of torture. Maybe someone else can say, you know what, we're all free in Christ and we don't need all this law stuff and all this regulation stuff, and there's nothing attractive about a life like that either, because they try to glue beautiful words onto an ugly reality, an unclean, sloppy, careless, reckless life. And that's why Christ is so important to holy living. It's no accident that verses 4-5 stress this connection. Christ is the living stone. To coming to Him is the beautiful phrase there. Not just when you first come to faith, but every day again. As you come to Him again and again, you are built up as a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God by Jesus Christ. Keep coming to Him. This is why worship and devotions are so important, because you're coming not just to a book, but you're coming to Jesus Christ. And the love of God poured out in your heart as you meet your Savior there again strengthens you to rise up and fight back against those ugly desires of your heart. Oh, come to Him, those of you who have never really tasted the love of God, because talking it and tasting it are not the same. You've been gagging on the mud puddles of this world, in the manure pens and barnyards of this world. But the pure water of life and the joy of the Lord that flows when you live for Christ is being held out to you tonight and promised to you in Christ. Then take it and taste it. What happens when you care about living a life to please God? Well, your holy life becomes a fruitful life. Does that mean we should just build a reform ghetto and avoid the world totally? No. That's not what this text says. Live out in this strange world in which increasingly we say, I'm not at home here. But do so in God's way. In a way that stands out, that shows the beauty and attractiveness so that the world in between taking swipes and running you down with their words has to admit, however grudgingly, these people are different, and there's something beautiful about that. And that's our last point, the fruit of obeying this call. The last part of verse 12. Now they will speak against you as evildoers, but they will also see your good works and glorify God on judgment day. Oh, the world loves to speak against Christians. If you've been following the news, the overturning of Roe v. Wade in the United States of America, the lies and the slander that is also being parroted by the Canadian media. The world loves to trash and misrepresent Christians, and nobody fact checks them, because most people are saying, right on, give them some more. But this is nothing new. Do you know what they said about Christians in the first 2 centuries when they were a persecuted minority? Nero burned down half of Rome and then accused the Christians of doing it. They were accused of being unpatriotic for not worshiping Caesar as a god. They were accused of being atheists. Atheists! For not believing in the Greek gods. They were accused of practicing cannibalism at the Lord's Supper. The list is endless. And I don't need to tell you the modern things, you've heard them, whether it be in the workplace or on the news. We have to criminalize what happens in churches. We have to get rid of anything that looks and sounds like Christianity. Listen again to the commentator Layton. This is the world strategy. Lie confidently about Christians because something will always stick in the minds of those who hear you do so. The world is like someone picking up a stone from a muddy bank of a river and throwing it against a white wall. The stone might not stick, but it leaves a mark. And some people like to jump on any sin in a Christian as if any Christian has ever claimed to be sinless. So what are we supposed to do in such a world? Hide in fear? Lash back? See if we can just throw all kinds of accusations out there? Exaggerate and finger point and throw our stones? No. Our main answer must not be words at all, but actions. Layton again. When a Christian walks without needing rebuke, his enemies have nowhere to fasten their teeth on him and are forced to gnaw on their own malignant tongues. This is the wise Christian's way, instead of impatiently fretting at the willful slander of men. This is the rock that breaks into the foam, the waves that roar against it. When you live a life of joyful obedience to God, coming to Christ, your life lets out a light that makes those in the darkness blink and cover their eyes. It's like someone being woke up from a deep sleep with a flashlight in their face on a camping trip. Get that thing out of my eyes. Go away. And yet they also look with longing and with a sense of loss and grief when they're honest. And the text ends by speaking of a day of visitation, and that either means God coming to judge and punish, but also could mean God coming with great acts of redemption. But we shouldn't just think of then, but of now. Peter can tell the wife with a selfish husband, do good and win your husband by doing good. Who knows if God will come with a visitation of mercy? And it still happens in this hostile world. God is still bringing people to a saving knowledge of his Son. In sometimes the most unlikely ways and the most unlikely places. I once read the story of a missionary couple named Herb and Ruth Klingen. They became prisoners of the Japanese during World War II. And they were in the prison camps in the Philippines, and the worst guard was a man named Koneshi. Every day he would try to find some way to torment the prisoners. He would give them unhulled rice so that the sharp edges would cut their intestines. And finally, when he was about to kill some of them, the American army arrived at just the right moment and set the prisoners free. But Koneshi was one of the guards that was escaped and never found till years later. He was discovered as a groundskeeper on a golf course, and he was brought to justice for his war crimes. But before he was executed, he said this: I have become a Christian. And they asked him why. And he said, because I was deeply affected by the life and testimony of that missionary couple among my prisoners. And my viciousness was because my conscience told me those people are right and I am wrong. Is that not the ultimate witnessing tool? So where are the areas of your life that have become sloppy and careless and that need to be cleaned up? I'm sure you've noticed as well as I have that the big fan up there has a clank in it. That means one of the bearings is shot, and every time it goes around, it just makes this clank. There it is. Now, I'm asking you, what is the clank in your holiness? What has broken down in your life and needs repairs? Let's use that clank to remind ourselves of the beauty of holiness. And of the desirability of a life that shows forth God's praise. And in the most unlikely difficult settings, paradise can be revealed. Remember now again that missionary couple, Herb and Ruth Klingon. Who would have said those skinny, starving prisoners were citizens of paradise at that moment? It seems as unlikely as a traveler passing that bare bones motel I described in southern Alberta and saying, "Paradise on the prairies." But the lives of those two Christians were heavenly. The fragrance of Christ was on them in a concentration camp. And so it is in the lives of those who belong to Christ. Built on this cornerstone, you begin to live like holy people, like a chosen generation, like a royal priesthood, and you show forth the praise of God as beloved strangers in a fallen world. And God gets the praise, and you do the world immense good. So then live for this God who has so loved you and done so much for you. And if you're still a rebel and an enemy, turn to Him, asking, "Lord, build my life on that solid foundation, Jesus Christ." Amen.